Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57. And I'll read this whole section. As we go through this, I've got some questions for you to think about as we read and as we study. We're going to read about the sorceress. Israel is compared to a sorceress. What lesson should we learn from God's condemnation of the sorceress? That's the first question. The second, we're going to read about going up into a lofty and high place to commit spiritual fornication. Who made the first wicked high place? And why was it made? You'll listen carefully, you'll be able to answer that. Third, there's a metaphor of the harlot here, the unfaithful wife. What literal sin does the metaphor of the harlot represent? What literal sin is God condemning? Fourth question, we're going to beat about a remembrance which is placed behind the doors and the posts. See if you can figure out what that remembrance is. I will tell you if you listen. And finally, give two examples from the time of Isaiah of Israel's harlotry. We might not get to that last one, but I think we'll get to the first four. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 3. Draw ye near hither, you sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed, and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidest thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. But the winds shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Father, for this very sobering example of your rebuke to your people when they sin. Lord, we know as long as we are in these bodies, the flesh wars against the spirit, and we need these rebukes and reminders from your word. We pray that you'll help us, Lord, not to be sorcerers and sorceresses or harlots and adulterers against you. Help us, Father, to learn from Israel's example and to walk in ways that are pleasing to you. Guide our understanding, we pray, and grant us obedient hearts by your Spirit's strength. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. As you'll remember, this whole section is dominated by a series of invitations, and we have had three very favorable invitations, starting back in chapter 55. Come eat and drink for free. That was the invitation to receive the Davidic leader, the promised Messiah. Second, even if you sinned, come and receive forgiveness. And third, even if you were disqualified under the law, you can still be received if you do judgment and justice. Those were three very positive invitations. But there are also two invitations to the wicked. The first is to the wild beasts of the field, who are called to destroy the flock of God. And we saw that in chapter 56:9 going through 57:2. The chapter breaks are particularly unfortunately placed in that case. The second invitation is the one that we're looking at now. Having summoned the wild animals to come and eat the flock, he now calls the people of God to come and say, okay, here's why you're going to be eaten. I am condemning you. And that's the portion that we began last week. As I mentioned last week, God casts this in the form of a lawsuit. If you had been a legal scholar of the day, you would have recognized this. He's using the forms of human language to communicate with humans. And doing this gives it much more of an impact in their minds if they recognize this as legal language than if it were just set forth in some other format. These lawsuits typically have a summons, and we saw that in verse 3. There is an accusation phrased as a question, and that's verses 4 and 5, which we began last week and will finish this week. The pronouns in 3, 4, and 5 are second person plural. You see that in 3, you sons of the sorceress. Verse 4, against whom do you sport yourselves? Do you make a wide mouth? Are ye not children of transgression? Verse 5, inflaming yourselves. Then all of a sudden when you get to verse 6, among the smooth things of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. See that change? And all the way down then through 13, it's thy, not you. Now in verse 3, he's addressing the sons of the sorceress, plural. I believe when we get to verse 6, he's addressing the sorceress. He's turning to the mother. Verses 3, 4, and 5 are summoning the children. But then in verses 6 and following, he speaks to the mother. And we'll see that he speaks to her both as sorceress and as whore, and I've outlined that for you here. Verse 6 is addressed to her in her character as the sorceress. And it ends with a challenging question at the end of verse 6. Should I receive comfort in these? Then he picks up the second image, which is the image of the whore or the harlot. And I will have to explain to you what that sin is, because it's not what I thought it was. It's distinct in interesting ways. And that goes down through verse 10, and then again there's a question. Verse 11, of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old? Thou fearest me not. So again, it ends with a question. The final section, verses 12 to 13a, is a threat of judgment. And then, as at the end of each of these invitations to the wicked, there is, in the last half of 13, a word to the righteous, which we will look at, Lord willing, in due time. Now, last time, we got as far as the question at the beginning of verse 4, which our version translates, against whom do you sport yourselves? You remember that I suggested there's probably a better way to render that, and that is, in whom do you delight? The Hebrew idiom here is exactly the same one that we see in Psalm 37, delight thyself in the Lord. And this is the question that each of us must face. Where is our true delight? Is it really in the Lord and His people? Or is it in our job? Is it in our hobbies? Is it in our yard? Is it in barbecues with our neighbors? Is it in our family? These are all good things. But God wants us to delight in Him. Where was their delight? He goes on to suggest maybe it's not in the Lord or His people. He describes them as making a wide mouth and drawing out the tongue. Don't do that. It looks rude. You know what? It looked rude 3,000 years ago, too. This is a very widespread gesture of disrespect. And I've put up on the screen some verses that show you other places in the Word of God where opening your mouth at people is seen as a disrespectful gesture. Hannah, rejoicing in the Lord, said, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, the people that hate me and have been mocking me. I can make a big mouth at them. She was a little bit excited. Probably would not have been a good thing to do. But the point is, it's a symbol of mockery, of scorn. Job says that people have gaped upon me with their mouth. They've smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They've gathered themselves together against me. You see how those who would smite me on the cheek are those who would gape on me with their mouth. The Messiah in Psalm 22 says they gaped upon me with their mouths. Psalm 35, the psalmist speaking of his enemies, says they opened their mouth wide against me. And in the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah, thinking of the fall of Jerusalem, says that Jerusalem's enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash the teeth. So these people are being condemned. Their delight is not in the Lord. They are making fun of somebody. They're mocking somebody. Who do you think they're mocking fun of? Who do you think they might be mocking? We saw that these people are described back in the previous invitation as the wild beasts of the forest. They are the flock that has gone wild. Ezekiel describes them as the sheep that push and bully the other sheep. I believe the one they're mocking here are the righteous. They're making fun of the righteous. God is saying, where is your delight? You don't really delight in me. Rather than occupying yourselves and worshiping me, you are mocking those who truly do serve me. And why would they do that? Why would they make fun of the righteous? Well, look what he says in second half of verse 4. Are you not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? We've talked about this Hebrew idiom before. When I say you're a child of transgression, that does not mean that you were born out of an impure relationship. You might have been, but that's not the point. To be the child of something or the son of something is to have that characteristic. To say I'm 20 years old in Hebrew, you say I am the son of 20 years. A son of iniquity is somebody who is characterized by iniquity and wickedness. You know how, if you look at the Levitt boys, can you see a similarity? And when their dad was here, can you understand that similarity? Okay, that's when you are someone's child, you tend to look like your parents. In fact, all you kids look like your folks, you know. Some like your mom, some more like your dad. But that's the way it is. We look like our parents. And so when the Bible writers want to say, you are a wicked person, they will sometimes say, you are a seed of wickedness. You look just like wickedness was your parent. That's your characteristic. And that's how he characterizes them. They are transgressors. They are a seed of falsehood. Here is the description of their sin. Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree. Slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. Instead of delighting themselves in the Lord, they participated in the Canaanite religion, the religion that was indigenous in the land when they returned from Egypt. They did not wipe out the Canaanites as God told them to. And we now know from discoveries made in the last century that the Canaanite religion was a fertility religion. And an important part of the rituals were impure acts in the temple. And the result of those acts were children, and those children became sacrifices that were offered up to their pagan gods. So you inflame yourselves with idols. They were involved in religion that got them all stimulated and inflamed, and then not only were they impure, but they slew their offspring in sacrifice. Does that help you understand perhaps why they made fun of the righteous? Now, Paul in Romans chapter 1, the end of the chapter, says that the wicked, knowing that they that do such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but take pleasure in them that do them. When you're doing bad things and your conscience bothers you a little bit, doesn't it feel good if somebody beside you doing the same thing? You're my buddy. We're okay. I'll tell you that you're okay if you tell me that I'm okay, and we'll tell each other that we're both okay, and then we'll all be comfortable, right? But what do you do with this guy who comes up with your Bible and says, dear friend, have you thought about what the Word of God says here? What are you going to do with that person? Reminds that you're wrong. He hits your conscience at a tender spot. Well, either you can repent, you can say, my goodness, thank you very much for showing me that, and you can turn to the Lord, or you're going to make fun of him. You're going to mock him, and that's what's happening here. The mockery that's going on is their way of guarding themselves from the rebukes of the righteous. There are righteous around. We see that at the end of each of these two invitations. So, in whom is your delight? Well, their delight is in pagan worship. And that leads them to reject not only the Lord, but to mock at his people. Now, the next thing that God does in this discussion is he moves from that interrogative accusation in verses 4 and 5 to a declaration of their rebellion. And once again, he's following the basic form of the covenant lawsuit. He also turns here from the children to their mother. He's going back to the source of this problem. And we see that in the shift from the plural pronouns to the singular pronouns. Now, there are two parts to this, and you can see them on the outline on the screen. In 6, he is talking about the sorceress. In 7 through 11, he is talking about the whore. That's how he addressed them in verse 3. You're sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. So we'll talk about the adulteress first, the sorceress first, and then we'll talk about the whore in verses 7 and 11. Let's start with the sorceress. When I introduced these two categories to you, I suggested that the main difference between them is that the sorceress is following the false practices of the people in the land, the Canaanites. The whore was trusting in other nations for security. The sin of the sorceress is internal. The sin of the harlot is external. And we'll substantiate that for you as we go along. In looking at the sorceress here, we're looking at people that are following these false religions. And to them, the Lord says, among the smooth what? Well, smooth things. Notice that stones is in italics. It's not in the original. Among the smooth things of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou offered a drink offering. Hast thou poured a drink offering? Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Both the statement and the question here gain further meaning if we recognize that the Lord is making puns. There are Hebrew puns going on here that you cannot catch in English. Let's talk about the smooth things first of all. Are they in fact stones? That's what the King James says, and many, many translations follow that. Rounded stones that people have set up and worshipped as idols. That might be. We don't know of any idol worship of that form in the Old Testament, but it could be. I like nicely shaped stones. Maybe they did too. But there's a stronger interpretation that's possible. The same root appears in a Western Semitic language of the 2nd century before Christ called Ugaritic. It goes back to about the time of Moses. And in that language, this root can have the meaning of a dead person. In which case, the stream here is not only the place of smooth stones, but it is also a place where one might offer reverence to departed people, dead spirits. We know from other passages in the Old Testament that people were often buried in the cliff walls alongside the wadis, the valleys, the canyons. In that case, he's reminding them of the sinfulness of this practice. Can you think of a case in the Old Testament where somebody does something bad with a dead person or tries to? How did Saul behave when he was near the end of his kingdom and he wanted to find out how the battle was going to go? His counselor for his whole life had been Samuel. Samuel had died. What did Paul do? Went to a witch, said, "Call me up Samuel. I want to talk to Samuel." This was a practice that was alive and well, right down through the time of the monarchy, engaging in calling up the dead. That's one of the things that was forbidden in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And if this meaning has this pun, you know, down in the streams, not only is the place where there are smooth stones, but you call up the dead. You pour out drink offerings. You offer meat offerings to call up the dead. Among the dead ones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. You want to go worship the dead? Go join them. That's the pun. You want to go worship the dead? Go join them. And then God asks this challenging question, should I receive comfort in these? Comfort here is, is a verb that we've talked about before, which means to calm oneself or to retract punishment. God says, I'm angry over your sin. Never forget that. God is angry over sin. Sin upsets God. He's angry with it, and he judges. The world tries to hide that fact. God says, should I comfort myself? Should I be calmed concerning this sin? And he uses this verb, which in this passage would be pronounced enachem. And notice the nechama. Notice those three consonants, nechama, enachem. Now, just a few verses earlier, he had said, you are inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree. It's a different Hebrew verb, but it occurs in a construction that puts an N sound on the front of it. And so that word is hanechamim. You are hanechamim, should I enachem, comfort myself. Not only are the sounds similar, but of course the meanings are similar too. Here you are stirring up your passions in these orgiastic rituals of Canaanite religion, and you expect me to sit there calmly and just soothe my wrath and do nothing about it. What kind of fool do you think I am? That's the condemnation of the sorceress. Doing what everybody around them is doing. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. When in Canaan, do as the Canaanites do. When in Ann Arbor, do as the Ann Arborites do. Brothers and sisters, no. You are a peculiar people unto the Lord your God. You're called to be holy. You're called to be different. The fact that people around you are behaving in a certain way is no excuse for you to behave that way. You're different. Face that, accept that, and ask God through his word and by his spirit to give you strength to live that way. Never for a minute take comfort from the fact that people around you are in some way compromising God's law, and therefore it's okay for you to do it. It's not. That makes you a sorceress, like one who worships the dead and participates in Canaanite sex religion. No, it's wrong, because God says it's wrong. No matter if everybody else does it. Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. Now let's see to it that we stand with God, not with all the people around us. That's the warning of the sorceress. Now verse 7, he's going to go to talk about the whore. And in this section, there are two subparagraphs. This is a much longer section. It's not just one verse. It's five verses, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. First of all, he's going to use this metaphor of unfaithfulness. That's in verses 7 and 8. And then in 9 and 10, he's going to unfold the reality, which is trust in foreign kings. And then again in 11, we will have this challenging question that confronts them. First, we'll look at the metaphor. Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. This impurity indicated by the bed is characterized as a lofty and high mountain. And, you know, you've read the Old Testament. You've heard about the high places. So this is offering sacrifice, presumably to false gods. The Lord is Israel's true husband, and worship of any other god is unfaithfulness to him. But I noticed something interesting when I was looking at the references to the high places in the Old Testament. You know, Samuel offered at a high place in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Nobody said anything wrong about that. That's where Saul found him. Remember, Saul was out looking for donkeys, and someone said, go ask the seer, the prophet, who's at this particular place. He's going to offer an offering in the high place today, and maybe he'll tell you where your donkeys are. So Saul went there, and Samuel was indeed offering a sacrifice at the high place. And Samuel said, don't worry about the donkeys. They've been found, but I have another message for you. You're going to be king of Israel. Nothing wrong with the high place there. Samuel was offering sacrifices to God, to the one true God. In 1 Kings chapter 3, the tabernacle was at a high place during the reign of David. The term only takes on a negative association from the time of Solomon onward. This was striking to me. Before that, you could build sanctuaries on high places. People naturally do that. The Bible talks about God being the mountain of the great king, the city of the great king in the mountain of God. But and we see that in chapter 2 of Isaiah, that's right. But from the time of Solomon on, that's where all those stories about the later kings offering sacrifices in the high places come up. Where did that come from? Well, I thought about that. I thought, now, what happened in the reign of Solomon that could have started that? And then my mind went to 1 Kings chapter 11. King Solomon loved many strange women, that is, foreign women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Now, how do you get the daughter of Pharaoh for a wife? Does she come to Jerusalem to study at Hebrew University and you meet her in a coffee shop and propose to her? How would you get married to the daughter of Pharaoh? This is a high-level treaty. This is an agreement between nations where you marry one another's children so that you are bound into a treaty relationship together. How do you get Ammonite, Moabite, Edomite, Sidonian? These are all nations with whom Israel had trading ties. And Solomon's wives were diplomatic wives. He married them in order to strengthen his diplomatic position in the world. But his wives, of course, worshipped the gods that were worshipped in their countries. And in verse 4 we read, "It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites." Not only did he marry women from these countries, he began to worship the gods of these countries. "Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Moab. And likewise did he for all his strange wives which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods." He married the wives for diplomatic purposes. The wives said, "Honey, the temple that you built, that's really pretty, but that's not my God. Could I just have a little shrine? Just a little one for my God. I got the great big temple here for your God. I want a little shrine for my God." You know, guys want to please their wives, don't they? And so what did he do? He said, "Well, I got this other hill over here. So why don't we go make the shrines over there for you?" It's still there. I'll show you some pictures of it. This is the topographical map of Jerusalem. I'm showing you where this place is. It's called in Jewish tradition the Hill of Offense, the Mount of Offense or the Mount of Scandal. The Temple Mount is right here. The dark black line is the modern city wall, which was constructed by Suleiman the Magnificent. The dashed line is the wall at the time of our Lord, which was considerably farther south. And this narrow dashed line would have been the wall at the time of David and Solomon. Now, directly south of the Temple Mount is this long, low hill called the Ophel. That's where the temple, that's where the palace was built. So the palace was on this hill, and then Solomon would go up to the temple to worship. Directly to the east of the temple is a deep, steep valley. You can see from the contour lines. This is the Kidron Valley. On the other side of that, you know the Mount of Olives, which is directly across from the Temple Mount. That's a long series of elevations that continues north and south of the temple location. And in particular, one of its southernmost peaks is right here. And that, from this reference and other references, would be the place that Solomon built the temples for his wives. So the two yellow arrows show you two perspectives that I'm going to show you. The first, from the northwest, is a view that you might get from an airplane. This is from Google Earth, so it shows the present structure of what's going on there. You've got the Mount of Olives over on the left. Notice the road running along the side of the Mount of Olives. That's the road that goes down to Jericho. And notice as it goes to your right and up the screen, then it disappears. It goes around the hill. That shows you that little dip between the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Offense, which is further down to the south. In the distance, you can see the Dead Sea. And in fact, you could if you were an airplane at this elevation. This is a topographically accurate view, even though it's computer generated. Here's a non-computer generated picture. This is one from the Hill of Evil Council, currently occupied by the UN High Commissioner for Palestine. And you can see the Temple Mount. You can see where the palace would have been on that little hill to the south, the Mount of Olives, and then the Mount of Offense off to the side. So what Solomon was doing when he went astray, and he on this high elevation that you can see in the picture, he built these sanctuaries for these false gods. It wasn't just idolatry that was attracting him. He wanted to stay on good terms with Egypt and with Moab and with Ammon and with Zidon, with all these other countries. It was international relations. And as I thought about that, I began to think of places where the prophets talk about spiritual harlotry. In Isaiah 23, God condemns Tyre for committing fornication with all the kingdoms of the earth. And Ezekiel, who certainly knows Isaiah's writings very well, in chapter 16, he develops this metaphor of Israel as a woman. He raised her from childhood and then betrothed her to himself and married her and enriched her, but he said, "Thou hast committed fornication with the Egyptians." 28, "Thou hast played the whore with the Assyrians." In 23, he develops the same idiom further. He calls Jerusalem by the name of Oholibah. "My tent is in her." And he says, "I will raise up thy lovers against thee." Who are they? "The Babylonians, the Chaldeans, Pekah, Shoah, Koah, and the Assyrians with them." The focus of spiritual fornication is not on idolatry. Yes, there is idolatry involved. Yes, the idolatry is wrong. But the focus of spiritual fornication is trusting in nations, other nations, for our strength, for our security, for our economic prosperity. And that's what we read, that's how the metaphor is used in Revelation 18 as well, where the kings of the earth have committed fornication with Babylon. Israel was to spread the knowledge of the true God to all the other nations. Deuteronomy 20 describes how she was to engage in holy war. She'd go to a city far off. The nearby cities were to be destroyed, but the cities far off, she was supposed to go to them and say, "I'll give you a choice. I got the Ten Commandments in this hand, I got a sword in this hand. You can submit to me and my law, which is God's law, and be tributary to me, or I take my sword and I kill you all. Which one do you want?" And that was the choice. That's not how Solomon behaved. He didn't go with the Ten Commandments in one hand and with a sword in the other. He went with a wedding ring in one hand and this convenient hill right close to Jerusalem on the other. Just look back at that topographical map for a minute. Look where the palace is. So Solomon wants to go worship the Lord. He just walks up the hill to the palace. His wives want to worship their gods. What do? Just go down across the river. The palace is in between these two locations. It's in between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Offense. And maybe sometimes Solomon's wives went to church with him, and sometimes he went to church with them. But it all came from this refusal to be distinctive and insisting on trusting in the Lord. He didn't trust in the Lord. God insists that we trust in Him alone. Now, verse 8 continues this metaphor. He has said in verse 7, "You put your bed up on this lofty and high mountain. Behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered or uncovered thyself to another than me." Very literal, very graphic language. "And art gone up, thou hast enlarged thy bed." Lots of people can come sleep with you. "And made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it." But in the process of doing all this spiritual impurity, "behind the doors and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance." Did Israel have a remembrance on their doors and on their posts? What's Isaiah talking about here? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God commanded Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Modern Jews observe this command with an artifact called a mezuzah. It is a little box, 3 to 6 inches long, and it contains a scroll on which these words are written. And where do they put it? Right outside the front door, like this. That is the remembrance of God on their doorpost. You walk by our Jewish friends, their front doors in this house, in this neighborhood, you'll see that little box outside their door. Anybody that comes into that house knows the person who is here claims to belong to the one who said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, all thy soul, all thy might." There's nothing left for anybody else. So you come home some night and you've got your Ammonite bride or Egyptian bride or Moabite bride, and you want to make nice with her, and you want to persuade her that you love her, and you don't want her to see this box on the front doorpost. And what's that? Oh, that's the box that says that I love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my might. You don't love my God? You built me a temple for my God? Well, it gets embarrassing, doesn't it? Gets a little bit sticky. So what do you do with the remembrance? Behind the doors and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance. We're not going to leave it out where it can be seen. We're going to tuck it away. And it's still there if the rabbi comes and wants to see it. It's there, but it's not obvious. So I can go about serving other gods, following after other nations, and nobody will see. Nobody will know because it's hidden. This is like the adulterer who hides his wedding ring, takes his wedding ring off so it won't embarrass him in his impure trysts. I have a challenge for you. This is as far as we will go today. I want to ask you what the remembrance is in your life and where it is. Do your neighbors know that you are a Christian? Do your fellow workers know that you are a Christian? Do your friends and associates know that you serve the one true Lord? Is there a remembrance? Not hidden back somewhere. Oh, I got my Bible, but it's in my closet. I take it out Sunday. Yes. Put it in a Bible case. Isn't that a great idea? I put it in a Bible case when I go to church. No one can see it. Now, Bible cases are fine. If it protects an expensive book, I don't want to put that down. That's not the point. Or is your faith put up where people can see it? I'm not talking about boasting or being proud or being a braggart about it. I'm talking about having it be evident to those around you that you are a Christian. The verse hanging on the wall of my cube at work: "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world or lose his own soul?" I want my fellow workers to know that my primary purpose at that company is not to make money. I will try to make them money, but I serve the Lord Christ. I would encourage each of you to think about this. You know, it's uncomfortable to be distinctive. It's easy to sort of seep into the background and not be known for the Lord. God commanded Israel of old to put a public notice on their front door so that everyone that passed by would know that they are the Lord's. And I think He wants us to be known as the Lord's. He wants us to be visible. I would challenge each of you to think about deliberate things you can do to identify yourself as a Christian to all those with whom you interact. It'll open up opportunities for witness for you. It's not a matter of being holier than thou or posturing. It's a matter of being known as the Lord's and not hiding in remembrance behind the door. Now that's the metaphor that he's developing, this rather lurid, unseemly metaphor of adultery. We're going to see the reality in verses 9 and 10 when we return to this passage in our next study. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love and drawn yourself to us. And we thank you, Father, for making us your own, commanding us to love you and you alone. Lord, we pray that you would you would help us not to hide our light under a bushel, but to set it on a lampstand. Not to hide our remembrance behind the door, but to let it be out in the open where people can see it and know that we belong to you and that that's our desire to serve and honor you. Strengthen us, Lord, to this end. It's awfully easy to just sink into the crowd, but we pray that we could be your people, known as your people, and that you would honor our testimony for you. In our Savior's name, amen. We're talking about being different, not being like the Canaanites around us. That's the sorceress. Not being led astray to trusting other powers, other authorities. That's the harlot. There's a good Bible word for this character of life, and that is being holy, being different, being distinctive. So I think we might close with number 374 in the Red Book. Take time to be holy. Don't be ashamed to be different. Take steps in that direction. Turn to 374, if you will, and if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.